Landris is not here today. He's traveling, and the family has asked also if you would pray for him this morning, sometime between now and this evening, if you'd pray for him for traveling mercies. Thank you.
Well, this is the part where you normally hear preaching, and so I wanted to come up by way of introduction. Brandon has, you folks have been getting to know Brandon a little bit. He's been with us for over a year now, and a lot of people don't know Brandon's background. He's from Waverly. His family's here this morning, and Brandon had gone to college over in Jacksonville, graduated, and gone to seminary up at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. A lot of you probably didn't know that about Brandon. His desire has been to serve the Lord, and since he has been here, he has served the Lord. Several occasions we've had him fill in for Kurt on Tuesday night Bible study over at the Catherwoods, which, by the way, has been moved over to the Jeffers House just recently. So if you're interested, you're well and welcome to come. He's filled in there. He has filled in an adult Bible study, done a great job in opening up and expositorily teaching the Word of God. And then he has been doing regularly teaching on Wednesday nights at a Bible study over in Manchester, going through doctrine on Wednesday evenings. And so we saw this as Kurt being gone this morning. Actually, I was asked to preach, but I thought it would be more prudent for us to give occasion for you to see God's hand upon Brandon so that we continue to help us to see God's direction and leading in his life. And part of that is us as a people recognizing. So we wanted to give this opportunity this morning for Brandon to come and to preach the word of God, that you could be fed from him and edified. And so, Brother Brandon, would you come and deliver the word of God?
Good morning. Thank you, JR, for those kind words. It's only by the grace of God that I am who I am, and by through his many providence and trials to help me grow in his likeness. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be able to handle his word and to serve over the past 2 weeks in studying and preparing to teach it and preach it to you today. Today we are here to worship God. We have prayed. We have sung songs. We will eventually take communion. We will fellowship afterwards. This is something that we do week after week, Sunday after Sunday. Have you ever thought to ask, what is worship? What really is worship? What does it mean? If you look it up in the dictionary, it can mean to give reverence, to give a devotion or honor to an individual. We see this a lot of times with athletes or with celebrities or even singers, where we give them so much praise for how they can perform and do things. There's also worship that's defined as giving reverence or honor to a divine being or supernatural being. And it's not just us who have this notion. This is why we see so many different religions across the world. We see people who are Muslims bowing five times a day to Mecca to worship Allah. We see Hindus worshiping Krishna and Vishnu and the thousands of many other gods. We even see atheists who do not worship God, but instead worship themselves, worship humanism, worship mankind. If I were to ask you, why is it that we should worship the God of the Bible alone? If someone were to ask you, why should I worship God on Sundays? Why should I come to church and hear God's word read and preached and sing songs of glorious praise to him instead of staying at home and watching the heroes of the gridiron playing football? Would you be able to answer? Or if you knew the answer, does your heart really care to want to worship God? Is coming here like pulling teeth? Or is it something that comes from a great desire of communion and wanting to meet with God, with his people and in his house? Or do you come, but your coming is not, is just your presence is here, but your mind and your heart is absent? These are all questions, people. that we need to search deep into our hearts. Do we come here to ascribe the glory that is due to God for who He is and what He has done? Or are we more interested in having other people give glory to us and worship us for what we think of how great that we are? Well, these questions on worship are covered in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. And the best place that we can look at that really focuses on this is in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms has 150 songs that the Israelite people sung. It's rich in bright theology and also in stirring our hearts to praising God. Many of them were written by David, especially in the first two books, which would be the first 72 Psalms. And it's an example for us. It's an example that we need to look at today on how do we worship in spirit and truth and the foundation of worship. And that's why today we're going to try to answer this one question. We're going to look at this one thing, and it's this. Why should we worship God? Why should we worship? Why should we praise the Lord? So if you would, please join me in turning to Psalm 24 and let us read the first two verses together. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Many people don't know this. That the inscription here that says a Psalm of David, that's actually inspired. It's part of the inspired text of Scripture. It's not something that was put in by the translators to help us out, like the pericopes that you see in between the stanzas. This is telling us that this psalm was written by David. And I think in this first two verses here, this will give us the first of our three points that we're going to look at today to answer our question. And it's this: we should worship God because He is the Creator. We should worship, we should praise the Lord because He is the Maker. This is what David is teaching us about. Now, who is David? David is who we think of as being the king. He was the shepherd boy. He was picked out as the last of the litter to replace Saul as king around 1000 B.C. We also think about him defeating Goliath. We think of his troublesome times of which he committed adultery with Bathsheba. We also think about him being described as being the man after God's own heart. This is the David who writes this psalm. And many times when he writes these psalms, he does it in response to a specific circumstance or situation. So what is the situation here? Many people think it's from 2 Samuel chapter 6. And here's what's happened. We have the Ark of the Covenant, which was this box that showed and demonstrated the presence of the Holy God with the people. They were transporting it. And if you remember the story, the Ark was going to fall on the ground. And Uzzah stuck out his hand to stop it from falling on the ground. And God killed him on the spot because an unholy man touched this holy object that was set aside for God to show his holiness. So they were upset and turned off by this and were afraid because this man had died, and they decided to put the ark with another household, Obadiah, and the household there kept it. But because of having that there, it became a presence of blessing to that household. And David decided it's time to bring the ark back to the holy city of Jerusalem so that we can have God in our presence. So as they are bringing this ark back, they're leading this procession. And David is writing this psalm in remembrance of that. And if you remember, David is jumping for joy, singing and dancing in front of the Lord as the procession is being led into bringing the presence of the Shekinah glory and presence of God to dwell in the city of Jerusalem. So this is the context. Let's look at what David writes in verse 1. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." What David here is saying is that God owns everything. This is repeated in other verses. Psalm 50, verse 12 says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." So even if God was ever hungry, he doesn't ask for food because he owns it all. Psalm 89:11 says, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them." God owns every rock, every tree, every field. He owns every fish in the sea. He owns every mountain. He owns every cloud, every star, every sun, every moon, every day. God owns it all. He has the title to every truck and car and boat in the land. He has the deed to every piece of property on the face of the earth. God even owns your pets. God owns everything. And not only does he just own all these objects, but God also owns every person who dwells here. God has ownership and rights over the 7 billion people who currently live on this earth. He owns it all. He has ownership over our bodies because he has created our bodies. He has given us flesh and bones and gives us the air to breathe and the food to eat to sustain those bodies. Because he is the owner, he gets to decide how we are to live in these bodies, the rules, how we're supposed to live pure and upright lives. Besides that, he has ownership over our mind. He has ownership over our thoughts and possession of what we should think and be meditating upon. Listen to this from Philippians 4, verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." God can command us to think about these things because he owns the brain which thinks. Besides that, God also has ownership over our hearts, over our desires and what we should place our affections upon, because without him, we wouldn't have a heart to have any affections for anything. God owns it all. Now you may ask, why is it that God gets to own it all? I don't like that. I want to have ownership. Well, this is what verse 2 points out. So let's look at that. "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." The reason God has possession over everything and over us is because he is the creator. He is the one who, with his word, spoke creation into existence. He is the one who marked the boundary, splitting the ocean from the dry land, and has founded it. He's the one who sustains this chaotic universe and brings order to it. God is the one who does this. And because he is the only one who does it, he is the one who has ownership, possession of all that is in it. Now, to many people, this is offensive. They don't like this because we don't like to submit to God. This is why there's such a thing as atheism. The atheist says there is no God. And by saying there is no God, they are causing it so that they are no longer tenants upon God's earth, but now they become owners of what is rightfully God's. They no longer have to submit themselves to God and his ways, but now they get to do things their way. And what you have is now you have no objective moral standard that everyone in creation has to meet. Instead, we have 7 billion owners on the face of the earth with 7 billion different opinions. And it becomes just preferences. But we have God. He is the one who does these things. Now, children, I want you to listen to something to hear. This is something that's a basic fact of life that you do not get taught in school if you go to public school. Many of you who are homeschooled get taught this, or in your homes you get taught this. But it's this basic fact which changes everything. And it's this. There is a God, and He created everything. Because of that, He owns it all. And we take our orders, we take our standards from Him and not from ourselves. Remember that, children. There is a God, and He created everything. This idea of being a creator reminds me of this French impressionist painter named Renoir. Renoir was a painter in the 1800s, and the impressionist style had really thick strokes and wasn't as clear, but had this kind of seeing through this lens of nature. And he did this painting called Le Déjeuner des Canotiers, which means the luncheon boating party. So you had a picture of these people sitting on a balcony in the summer sun, eating and talking while on the banks of the Seine River. And the experts, once they looked at that, there was a piece, a detail that they had always thought had been there. But when they looked at it, they realized that it actually was put on after it was originally finished by Renoir. And that piece was this red and white awning, which came down, and it provided shade for the people who were laughing and having a lunch outside. If someone else would have put that piece on Renoir's painting, they would be very upset and say that this is terrible. And you know why? Because that person wouldn't be the creator of the painting. But since Renoir was the one who added that piece later on, it's okay. Because that is his painting. He is the creator of it. In the same way, God, being the creator of everything, has rights and privileges over us and over the earth and the universe. So as believers, this is what we need to learn from this. First, we need to, when we come into worship, we need to think and meditate upon the fact that God has created everything and created me. That should give us joy that our God is the true God who creates. Second, we need to be mindful that since ultimately everything belongs to God, we need to be good stewards of that which is His. When we give money for the offering, we're not giving our money to God, we're giving God's money back to Him. Our time is not our time, it's God's time. He gets to decide how we use our time. When we have sickness and illness that affects our bodies, ultimately it's God's body, and we need to be mindful of that. All these things we need to be mindful of. Even God's planet. I'm not an environmentalist, but we should be good stewards of the resources that God has given us and not be wasteful of them, because they are God's. The third thing that we should take from this is, as comforting words, believers, there is not a piece of real estate on this earth that is not God's. As we go from place to place, move from location to location, go to work, go to school, go to other people's homes, we are always on our Heavenly Father's land. We are always over on His dominion, on His kingdom. There is not a place that we can go, that we can flee from where He is sovereign and in control, where He is the Creator. So take comfort, dear brethren, take comfort in knowing that no time in our lives, no place that we go, God is the creator over that. That should warm our hearts, and that should be a source of praise and glorifying God for Him. Now for unbelievers, while believers should not be afraid anywhere we go, unbelievers, those who have not repented and believed, you should be afraid. It's as if there is a sign out here that says, no trespassing, private property. The only issue is, you can't jump anywhere to get off of the private property, because God owns it all. You are trespassing on His property. You are an enemy of Him. You're not giving him the glory that is due his name. And he is the one who sustains you and gives you life. It's almost as if you have a man who is in the hospital and he's hooked up to oxygen. He can only survive by having that oxygen pour into him. If it's removed, he would die. But he doesn't like the constraints of it. He doesn't like having to sit in the hospital bed. So he rips off and discards the oxygen and starts walking. And within a few steps, he falls dead. And we say, what a fool. He's ripping and removing that which sustains him. But what a fool is the unbeliever who goes against the God and rebels against the God who sustains him and puts breath into every life, every moment. That is a fool because he or she commits spiritual suicide. So be aware, unbelievers. Be aware of this, that your rebellion against God ultimately leads to your own death and destruction. So repent, turn away, believe in God. Worship Him because He is the Creator. And you no longer have to be afraid of Him, but you can worship Him in His presence. So that is our first point today about God being the Creator. Let's move on to our second point. Our second point is this. We should worship God because He is holy. We should praise the Lord because He is pure. If you would please read verses 3 through 6 with me. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Here David starts this passage off by asking an appropriate question. Who can ascend the holy hill of God? It's a great question to ask because what he's recognizing is that God is holy and pure and man is not. So if God is holy and pure, how is it that man can ascend up to Him and be in His presence? Because God is set apart, He is without sin, has never sinned in His entire existence, which there's no beginning or end. He has never had a wrong thought, word, or deed. Whereas we as people are sinners, we're filthy with filthy rags, and we sin every day. Many times we don't even know it or understand it. We don't meet the standards of God. How is it that God can allow us to be in His presence? This is not the first time that David has asked this question. Earlier in the book of Psalms, he asked that. So let's look at that. Turn to Psalm 15, verse 1, please. He pretty much asked the same question here. It says, O Lord, Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? This is the same thing that David asks in Psalm 24. Who can do this? To help you out in understanding this section, Psalms 15 and 24 complete these bookends to this section. And what they're talking about here is, why should we worship God? Who can be in God's presence? And then as we move towards the center, Psalm 16 and Psalm 23 talks about trusting God. That's why Psalm 23, one of the most famous, God being our shepherd. Then you have Psalm 17 and Psalm 22 talking about crying out for God to deliver. Then Psalms 18 and Psalms 20 and 21 is praise because God has answered the prayer and has delivered. And then the peak of all this section is Psalm 19, the great psalm that talks about God and His glory being revealed through His creation and being revealed through His holy law. So we can see how this section with these bookends bring it all together, that God's glory is brought together and revealed through His creation and through His law. That's why one of the questions in Bible study, when we look at this, is why is Psalm 24 Psalm 24? Have you thought about that? Why is it next to Psalm 22 and next to Psalm 23? Why is it arranged this way? And this is why, because this section has a boundary to help us to see these themes that are brought out in it. And the main theme being God's glory revealed through His creation and through His Word. And we should praise Him for that, and that He is holy. This concept of dwelling in the presence of the Lord is not new. It starts off in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve were walking with God, talking with God without sin. And then they ate the fruit from the tree. What does God do? Because they have sinned, they can no longer be in His presence. And He casts them out. They are removed. And from now on, in the book of the Bible, it's all about how do sinful men ever dwell again with God? Who can do this? And this is why we pick up with verse 4 of our passage. It answers this question for us. Who can ascend this holy place? And it says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Two of these descriptions talk about outward action, whereas two other ones talk about the inward. So let's look at the outward first. The idea of having clean hands and does not swear deceitfully deals with outward action. Pure hands is a symbol for innocence, not using your hands to harm others or to get unlawful gain. And then the swearing deceitfully has this idea that you're not taking an oath with a neighbor for the purpose of tricking them so that you can take advantage of them. These two things can be summed up in one simple phrase: love your neighbor. People who can go into the presence of God loves their neighbors. So that way they have these innocent, pure hands, and they do not try to take advantage of people. Then we move on to the inward parts, and that's with the pure heart that does not lift up your soul to what is false. A pure heart is having right motives and desires. It's possible for a person to live an outwardly moral life, but they do not love God. They do not love His commandments. Oh yes, by the standards of the world, they look good because they don't do certain flagrant sins. This is what the Pharisees were like, and on the outward side, they looked fine because they didn't do certain things, but they were self-righteous in thinking that they could earn God's favor, and that is one of the most wicked sins of all, in thinking that we are good enough to, on our own merit, come into the presence of God. And it follows that also having a pure heart means that you do not worship idols. It says here, lift up his soul to what is false. In this area, there was a lot of idol worshippers worshiping things that were made of wood or stone and saying, this is God, like the golden calf. It's talk about putting your trust, putting your faith and hope in what is something that is actually false. Because this isn't the God who created the heavens and the earth. This is a false God, or as the word also can be translated, an empty. It's emptiness, an empty God. So those who can go in the presence of the Lord don't worship false gods, don't have their hopes and sets and faith set on that which is fleeting and is empty. So when we think about this, having pure hands, having a clean heart, not worshiping gods, we must beg the question, if the scriptures say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that no one is good, no, not one, how is it possible that there's anyone, is it possible that anyone can come into the presence of a holy God and be pure? Well, there are two answers to that question, actually. No and yes. First, the no. All of us are born totally depraved. We hate God. We are self-idolaters. Our hearts, as Calvin says, is a factory of idolatry. We love worshiping everything but God. We have hands which are defiled by our sins. And we can't come into the presence of a holy God. But through Christ, our dirty, filthy hands can be made pure by being washed in the blood of Christ. Christ went to the cross and died to pay our penalty and our sin for our filthiness, for breaking God's law, for worshiping everything but God, for worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, for being unholy. And since Christ came here as being the God-man and lived the perfect life, and then died on the cross, paying our penalty, and was raised 3 days later, He has victory over death, victory over sin, and everyone who repents and believes, who turns away from the sin, lets go of it, and clings and grabs on to Christ, they can be washed in the blood of Christ and have pure hands and have a pure heart and be those who walk with God and be in His presence. So what I'm trying to say here is this. You do not earn your presence in the Christ and to be with God, but it is something that is bestowed upon you. We'll see this in verse 5. It says, He will receive blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of His salvation. This idea of blessing and righteousness, especially righteousness, it is a legal term. It's this idea that there's a judge and someone comes up before the judge and the judge has the standard. And that man has met the standard, and the judge says, you are right in my eyes. You are righteous. But in our case, when we look at God's standard and try to meet it, we can't meet it. But then that's why we have Christ. Christ, when He came here, lived the perfect life. He walked 33 years on this earth and never sinned. And because of that, His perfect righteousness for those who repent and believe gets transferred to our account. And now based upon that, we can boldly go into the throne room and approach God and be in His presence. Not based upon what we have done, but based upon what Christ has done. We can be in His presence not because we are holy, but because we have been washed and cleansed and covered by His blood, which is holy. This is what it means. And the idea here that these people have clean hands and pure hearts, it's the after picture, not the before picture. You repent and believe, and then those who are part of the kingdom of God, who have been regenerate, who have been transformed and born again, they will demonstrate this type of life, as is shown in the Sermon on the Mount, by these certain characteristics, that they will live godly lives. Will they be perfect? No. But when they fail, they will repent and let go of that and grow in holiness. Matthew 5:8 says, that J.R. has been teaching on, says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's not that you work yourself to be pure, and then because of your work, now your reward is that you get to see God. No, it's that you have been transformed and changed and cleansed by God. And so out of that, those people have a pure, holy lives that is a demonstration of that change that has taken place. It's only by a gift of God that they can do this. In the same way, in this passage, these are only people who have repented and believed, who have been transformed, who have had the heart of stone being removed and be given a heart of flesh, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. If we look at verse 6, it says, such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of God, of the God of Jacob. This generation can also be, it can be translated as breed. So this is the breed. This is what is typical of these types of people. We think about breeds like a dog. Growing up, we had a border collie, black and white. And those breeds have certain characteristics. One, they're extremely smart. They're good around kids. They have really long hair that has to be combed and cut a lot. And they are herding dogs. They herd sheep. They like to herd cattle. That's just part of their nature. That's why they make such good farm dogs. And if you get that type of breed, you know there will be those types of characteristics with that breed. In the same way, brothers and sisters, those of us who are children of God should have certain characteristics. We should want to live holy lives and desire to live holy lives. We should want to praise God, and instead of God's holiness causing us to want to expel from Him, it should cause us to want to draw close and nearer to Him, and in the process grow in His holiness and likeness as well. It says here that in verse 6, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. This can also mean seeking God's favor in prayer. Those who are of this generation and breed, who are true children of God and a part of God's kingdom, desire and long and practice going to God in prayer. That is a wonderful thing, because being in God in prayer, you're boldly going before the throne room, the mercy seat in heaven, because of what Christ has done, and you get to be in the presence of God. You get to communicate with God because Christ is our mediator, God-man. And you long and look forward to being in God's presence in heaven forever and ever. These are the characteristics of those who are children of God and have been redeemed in, of their sin. So this is not something that we can do on our own. This is something that can only, that is done to us, that we are given the gift of faith and of repentance, and we are changed and transformed. And now, being a part of the children of God, we should act in these certain ways and characteristics. This reminds me of, speaking of kings, of King Louis XIV. He was a king in France who built the beautiful palace known as Versailles. Many of you have heard of Versailles because of the Treaty of Versailles, which is where World War I, where they signed the treaty that ended the war on November 11th, on the 11th hour. That's why we have Veterans Day on November 11th. But he was known for his flamboyancy. He was known as the Sun King. He actually built Versailles in such a way that his day progressed as the sun went across. So he'd start off dawn on this side, on the east, and would progress with the sun and his activities into the west. And as being king, he had enough room where he invited nobles and the royalty to come and to dwell with him there and to be in his presence. It wasn't something that you said, "King, I'd like to come, it's going to show up." No, it was by invitation only. And those, when they came, and then when they came into the room where the king was there, they would wear their finest garments and robes. They would put on their nicest jewelry that was most expensive so they could have this prestige of looking the best for the king, because I'm going to be in his presence. They would use the proper manners and introducing themselves to the king. Everything. Because they were in his presence. But brothers and sisters, we do not have fine clothing. We have sinful holes in our garments that are covered with our sin. We don't have the jewelry of good works in which we can boast about. But those who repent and believe, you don't have those garments. You get to take away those garments, and Christ puts the garment and the robe of righteousness to come over and cover you. Christ invites you to come into his presence. He gives you the means through the work of paying your penalty of your sin on the cross for sinners just like you and me. And for those who change, who repent and believe, who say that this world and its ugliness and its sickness and the sin that I've been so enslaved to, I want no more of that. I don't want more to be in the presence of this filthiness, but I want to be in the presence of God because of what Christ has done. We can now come in and be in his presence. Isn't this wonderful, believers? Because of Christ's holiness, we have to be holy to be able to approach him, but he provides the very holiness we need in order to do it. How wonderful this is. When we look at the last part here, it says Selah. What does this mean? Pastor Daniel talked about this a few weeks ago. While there are many opinions on this, probably the best one is that when, as I told you, this was used as a song book. So when the Israelites were singing this song, When they got to this word, it was a musical idea that the people stopped singing the music as the music continued to play and meditated upon what was just sung. Here too, by way of application, we need to meditate upon what we just heard about, not just now, but the rest of the week. Who is it that can boldly go into the holy hill of God? As Christians, we need to remember that our presence in Christ, in Christ and in the presence of God, that it came at a high cost, which was Christ's suffering and death on the cross. Therefore, we should live lives of holiness. We should be people who love God's word, who enjoy it, who love prayer, who love being with God's people, who love holiness and living holy lives. We should remember that we too are temples of God, in which the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And since we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we should live lives that's in keeping with the calling that we have. So let's continue to live this. And that this should be a source of praising and worshiping God daily, and especially now as we are here because He is holy. For those of you who are not Christians, God's holiness should scare you. But you should think about and meditate upon the fact that when you compare yourself to God's standards, that you do not meet it or live up to it, and that there is nothing in your ways or means or capabilities that can help you claw and climb and conquer the holy hill of God. The harder you try to go up there, the weight becomes heavier and heavier. Think about that. And realize that here, Christ has offered this salvation. So repent and believe and turn to Him. So that's our second point. Before we move on to our last point, let's take a by way of review of what we've already covered. So first, we talked about how we should worship God because He is the Creator. Second, we talked about how we should worship God because He is holy. And third, we're going to talk about how we should worship God because He is the King. We should praise God because He is the Lord. Let's read verses 7 through 10 together. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. As we start off this last section, David is commanding the doors to be opened up. I remember I was telling you about this procession that David was leading, that as they were approaching Jerusalem, he's commanding and shouting to the doors, open up, the King is here. Open up wide your gates so that He may come in. Gates were a very important aspect of a city at this time. Most cities had walls that encircled it in order to protect it for safety from war and then from intruders. And they would have these gates positioned around so that you could have commerce and you could have people go in and out and go out into the fields during the day and come in at night and shut the gates and have protection. So gates were very important. It was the only way in which you could enter the city. Gates were also a symbol of commerce, a symbol. It was a place where people met for talking and fellowship. We even talk in here in the Bible about how the elders met at the gates to make decisions. Most of these gates were on would pivot on hinges, and there'd be two doors, and they'd come together. And then on the backside, there would be a piece, a beam, which would stop it so that the gate wouldn't come in and fold in. That way, if there were intruders, that would come. So these gates were very important. And with them being closed, there's no way that anyone could enter or leave. What's interesting about this passage, though, is that when he's telling them the gates to open, he's telling the gates to lift up. So instead of the gates moving outward, he's telling the gates to almost lift up. You wonder, why is this? I haven't heard anyone give a good explanation, but I just wonder if this could maybe, in fact, be showing us that the gates will never have to be put down, because since the King of Glory is there, there will be eternal security because He is there. There will be no need to shut the gates because God is the mighty King and ruler. Also, as we look at this, he said, look, instead of also being called gates, it's referred to as ancient doors. As Brad read, his translation said eternal doors. This word can be referenced as eternal. It makes you think, is this a precursor to the doors of heaven opening wide, the eternal doors, for Christ to come home and dwell as the rightful place on His throne as King and Lord of all? Well, let's continue to verse 8. It says, "Who is this King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle?" This continues this what took place in the first section and now in the third section, or the second section and the third section, which is this liturgy. From time to time here at the church, we will use our hymns, and in the back, J.R. will come up here and read, and then we will read a response. His is in bold, ours is not in bold. And so back and forth, a call and response. This is the same way here. It's almost as if David is reading this and saying, "Who is the King of Glory?" And then the people who in their procession are saying, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." So it's almost this back and forth. Who is it? This command to praise God. You notice that God here is referred to as being strong and mighty. Many times our perception of Jesus today is a cuddly teddy bear that we go to bed with that keeps us warm and soft. But Jesus is more than that. He is strong and mighty. He's a victorious king. This is the picture of the victorious king coming back to his capital, proclaiming the battle has been won. We see this in Exodus 15:3, where it says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." This idea that God is a warrior. And Exodus 15 is called the Song of Moses, because in the previous chapter is when God delivers the people of Israel from the bondage and slavery of Egypt by parting the Red Sea and putting them through it. And then when the Egyptians follow, the sea clashes down and destroys them all. And this song is a celebration of praise to God, because He was the mighty warrior who has delivered them and has saved them from bondage and slavery. God is victorious. Now let's look to verse 9. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." This is a repetition of verse 7. So once again, this emphasis over and over, the King of Glory. For us who live in a democratic society, we need to think about the differences between living in a democracy and living in an absolute monarchy. With an absolute monarch, there is no Supreme Court. There's not a Congress. The king's decision cannot be ruled unconstitutional. His veto cannot be overruled. It's his say that goes. He is the one who sets the tax rate. He is the one who tells the army who to fight, who to battle. He declares war. Congress, there's no Congress to declare war. Actually, he also owns the whole land. And as sovereign, the elites rent the land from him and then hire people to work the land. So he has his hands in everything, in the economy, the agricultural economy, in the politics, in the foreign diplomacy. And there's no one who can overrule him. His word goes. This is the type of kingdom, the type of sovereign rule that we're not used to here, but that which is referenced when it comes to Jesus. that comes to God, that His rule is the final rule, that He has complete dominion and ownership over everything, but that He is a holy, good, and righteous ruler who that we can trust and that we can be thankful that He's not the one, that we're not the one who is king, but He is. Finally, we look at verse 10, which says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." So we finish it by asking, who is the King of glory? And he says, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is a name that refers to God as creator and divine warrior. He is the creator who has conquered all, who no one can stand against, and who will win every battle. He is the one who rules over all. And we ask, who is the Lord of hosts, who's over all these armies, who's over all the celestial armies, who has delivered Israel all these years, and who has delivered people in church history up to this point, time after time again? Who is the King of glory? It's Jesus. Jesus is the King of glory. That is why, as when churches throughout history have celebrated the Ascension, they have always used Psalm 24 to celebrate it. If you don't know what the Ascension is, Christ was buried, died on the cross, was in the grave for 3 days, raised from the dead with His new body, resurrection body, and walked on the earth for 40 days. After that 40 days, He ascended back into heaven as His rightful throne and body to take His place at the right seat of the throne of God the Father. So this is the Ascension that we are referring to, that when Jesus went back to heaven in body to be there. This is the picture. To illustrate this, I think in our terms, we have something that's very similar. Even though we don't have a king, we do have a president. Every year in late January or early February, you have something called the State of the Union. What happens is the president is required by the Constitution to deliver an address that gives an update on how the country is doing over the past year. And there's so much ceremony involved in this. All of the members of the Supreme Court, of the House of Representatives, and the Senate come together to the chamber of the House on an evening, and they sit before the president to hear him speak. When the president is about ready to come in, he's the last one to come in. The sergeant of arms of the House yells out, first he knocks, "Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States." And then everyone cheers and claps and hollers, and he starts shaking hands, and they are standing to give him the honor and respect that is due to the office which he holds. Even the people who are not of the same party still give him honor for the office that he holds. How much more if people are giving honor to the president when Christ descended back into heaven and the angels were with him and yelled out to the heavenly gates, the eternal gates, "Open wide! The King of glory is here! The King of glory is coming home! Open wide, you gates! The victorious King is coming at His rightful place to sit at the throne. He has conquered Satan on the cross. He has conquered the last enemy, which is death. And the open, empty grave is His trophy. Open wide, you gates! The King of glory is here!" And the angels applaud and worship. And they probably sing out and cry out even some of these psalms and say, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. For He is to be feared above all gods. He is not like the worthless idols of the peoples. For He created the heavens. Ascribe glory to the Lord. Ascribe glory to the Lord, all you peoples. Ascribe to the glory and the strength to the Lord. Ascribe the glory that is due His name. And bring an offering and come into His courts. Come into His presence and worship the God who is the King of kings and Lord of lords and is ruler and conqueror of all. How much more should we in our hearts be stirred when we come here on Sunday mornings to worship this very same King? Realizing that we may have angels among us, worshiping with us, that we are a part of a long line of history of churches who worship this very same King. We have this spiritual lineage. And that one day all of us will be taken and called home and we will get to see Christ not veiled because of our sin and our current body, but we'll get to see Him unveiled and we will get to see His face and have the most amazing time of prayer and worshiping Him in purity and with clean hands and with a pure heart. How much more should that happen with us? How should we be stirred today to worship Christ because He is King? This psalm ends in the same way that section 2 ended by Selah. We should meditate upon this. We should meditate upon the aspect that Christ is King, that we are not, and that He is a kingdom, and that we can be a part of it. We can repent and believe. We can cry out to God to wash us and to cleanse us, and we can get to worship Him forever and ever. So believers, is your heart stirred to worship God every day, as He should be, because He is the Creator, because He is holy, because He is the King? Or are you... Many of us can try to play games. We can try to say, well, I'm of the breed of the Christian, when really I act like an unbeliever. I'm a cat trying to say I'm a dog, but everything I do, say, and act shows that I'm a cat. In the same way, are you living in keeping with the fruits of those who have truly been saved and transformed and have hearts that are stirred to love and to worship the King, not because you have to, but because you want to, and because it's sweet to the taste and lips of your soul? Unbelievers, will you worship the King today? Will you repent and believe? There's still hope now that you can be a part of this kingdom. Today we've covered Psalm 24. We've talked about how God should be worshipped because He is the Creator, because He is holy, and because He is King. But as we look around, we notice and see that not everyone worships God as He should be worshipped. But God will fix that one day. Even unbelievers, you will worship the King. It says at the judgment seat, as quoted in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, our Father. For this reason, let us, every one of us, worship God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit this day and every day. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for being King. Thank You for being holy. Thank You for being our Creator who has sustained us even when we've hated You. Please give us pure hands and a pure heart. Clean us and cleanse us, God. And stir our hearts and our minds to dwell and to meditate this week upon these things. May we worship You properly in spirit and truth, and see even more of Your glory unveiled for us, that our hearts and minds may be meditating upon the things of You instead of the things of this earth. Now, to Him who is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.